It's good to be here once again with you all as we seek to present the gospel of saving grace through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said this the last time I was here, that I mentioned the open air, and I'm saying this again, that I'm going to mention the open air, because you get very interesting conversations in the open air, because you kind of get the feel of what society thinks of the gospel message. You get a feel of what individuals think, how their standpoint before God is. It was interesting that we, a couple of weeks back, I was speaking to an elderly chap. He said he was 94 years old. Well, he seemed quite well and sprightly for a 94-year-old man. Well done to him. And he said, "I've just got a Bible. Just bought a new Bible. I've got a New Testament. And I've enjoyed the philosophies of Jesus." And I thought, okay. And I let him carry on. And I've enjoyed all that I've read. And I've actually learned the Beatitudes by heart. And I thought, fantastic. So I said, is that all you've understood of as you've read? What do you think of Jesus? To which he said, "Well, I'm an atheist." And I thought to myself, this is quite remarkable. Here's a man who's just got a copy of the New Testament, who's enjoyed, as it were, the Gospels, in which the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and has begun to learn the Beatitudes by heart, and yet in himself, he does not believe in God. He is happy to accommodate within his heart and mind. That is enough to know this Jesus as a good teacher, as somebody whose things have made sense. So I had the opportunity for a good 20 minutes. I'm surprised he stayed that long, but I'm glad he listened to me for 20 minutes. And I went through what it means for Jesus to come upon the earth, who he really is, what it means to you, for you and I, to place our trust and faith upon him. And I even went all the way up to Revelation to say, it is not just this life alone. The Bible speaks of a second death. God wishes no one to eternally perish. And after saying all of that, what really got my attention, or rather was shocking, was he left with these words, "Well, I'm prepared to pay God my penny." And I thought to myself, you know, how many people are there that walk the length and breadth of the days that we live, and think there will come a time, no matter what you're preaching from the gospel, doesn't matter what the Bible says, doesn't matter what you think is the truth, when it comes to the time to be before God, I'll pay him my penny. My dear friend, it's going to be an insurmountable amount that you're ever going to think of paying to think you can make your way into God's presence. Man is of the notion that it is enough of what he is doing. Very often we hear the term, what sort of a loving God would send people to hell? Well, that statement kind of makes a bit sense, isn't it? Why would a loving God send people to hell? Oh, may I tell you, why would a holy God send people to heaven? Let us remember this. Oh, we would say of a loving God, a God of love, a God of mercy, a God who wants to delight us. Of course, he wants us in his presence. That statement is right. But you cannot talk about the love and grace and mercy of God if you're not prepared to meet his justice, to meet his demands, to meet his holiness. Because by that standards, why should he have any one of us into heaven? What is it that God has made in store available to all mankind? What does the Bible teach? You know, it amazes me. It mustn't amaze because it's the word of God. But it amazes me no less that here in 2025, when we live in a world of such advances, it's crazy where AI is even taking over preaching in churches. Not in assemblies. Not yet and not never, I hope. And we think, you know, just a few years back, we had a brother who was studying at the university, and he said, there are a number of individuals who are studying theology who are atheists. They think that the work of God to be in a church activity, it's just another career. You're trifling with the very existence of your soul and mind. And yet the word of God gives us very explicitly what it is required. Oh, that more and more men and women alike would simply adhere to the word of God. And this is nothing new. I'm going to read to you of a high priest in the Old Testament who really voiced very similar opinions to what the man I spoke to in the open air said. I won't read the entire story, and I'll probably give you a bit of a context, but I'm sure you will all understand or know of the story when I tell you the reference. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and I'm referencing Eli and his sons. Now, Eli was the high priest in the nation of Israel at the time, and there he had his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they were not very good boys. And as any father would have the burden towards the conduct of their children, so did Eli have. All the more reason because he is the high priest. And Eli being the high priest, he is God's representative upon the earth. For the nation of Israel, it is he that mediates between God and the nation of Israel. So his position is quite fundamental. It is said that from the time of Aaron up to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, just past Malachi, there were only 87 high priests. So the number of people who actually were high priests in that span of thousands of years is very few, making that position one of great relevance, of great importance. And whoever was the high priest was certainly one who revered and who was aware of his position before God. And he says this, so the backdrop is this, he has heard of the things that his sons have done. And I'll read to you just from verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And we trust and pray that the God would have blessing upon the reading of his precious word and to us all understanding. Eli puts in a very sobering remark. Now he is aware of what it means. I want you to understand this from Eli's perspective. He says, if one man sins against another, the judge will judge him. And he knows very well, because in the nation of Israel, as being the high priest was very often called upon to judge in various matters, particularly with spiritual and ceremonial laws, the high priest as the judge would have had to intervene. So he knows what it's like to mediate between the people and between God. He understands that. He is now telling his sons, my sons, do you not get this? You and I are the tribe of Levi, the tribe that is segregated for temple worship. And you and I now come under direct obedience and attention to the very God of heaven. And Eli says this, my sons, if you've done something wrong against your brother, the judge will judge him. But if you have sinned against God, who will entreat? You see, the high priest's job was to entreat between God and the people. But if the high priest himself was not doing things correctly, who was going to stand on his behalf? I'm sure you're aware the high priest would go into the Holy of the Holies once every year, the Day of Atonement. And it is said that we will read in the high priest's garments, there were little bells around his garment. Because as he went into the Holy of the Holies, the people outside that who were waiting in the courtyard were waiting patiently that the sacrifices of the high priest is going to be pleasing before God. Because if it wasn't right, if the high priest had not done things correctly, he would be struck down. We know that the high priest himself had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins before offering that to the people. Jewish tradition and the Talmud tells me this, that the high priest would have a cord tied around his ankle. So if in the event, we don't have an event such that in the scriptures, but in the event of something wrong and the high priest was struck down in the Holy of the Holies, no one could enter in, the people could pull him out. I'm saying all of these things because it is showing to us the gravity of what it means with holiness unto God. So when we say a good God would never send me to hell, well, a holy God would never send you to heaven. And I think that's where you and I have to understand. And I want to read those words of Eli, what he just now said, and expand that or kind of broaden the focus of that. Not just towards his sons now. I want each and every one of us to remind ourselves this, that when we have sinned against a brother, when we have sinned against a neighbor, or when we have done anything wrong, you and I have not just done something wrong to a fellow being. The crime committed is against the supreme being. And Eli then says, or I can tell you this evening, dear listeners, if you have done something wrong amongst yourselves, you might be able to find a way of forgiveness. But if you and I have sinned against God, what hope is there? You know, it's amazing that we can read these scriptures and read it with the confidence that it has not remained so. I think to myself, if I was here this evening to preach a gospel message and it just portrayed the sin of you and I, and it just portrayed God as the righteous judge of all the earth with no intermediary work, if that was all the gospel message had, we are all for all men most forsaken. Just to think, if this is what the Bible entailed, if the scriptures pointed out to us our guilt, our wrong, our erroneous actions, our standpoint before God, and gave us no hope, we would all be the most wretched of people. I can read those verses with confidence because I know the gospel message is the answer to Eli's question. Now here it comes to the point when Eli says, my sons, if you have sinned against God, who will entreat for you? So if you and I have sinned, make no mistake, many people often will say, well, I've done nothing wrong against God. I haven't blasphemed, I haven't sworn, I've done nothing. Yeah, who hasn't told a lie? Who hasn't done this? Who hasn't done that? We belittle these notions. God isn't categorizing your sin based on what you have done. It's interesting, the law of the land does that, because someone who's a murderer and someone who's a pickpocket get very two different sentences, because surely one who is a murderer has taken life and he will be sentenced for life. A pickpocket, I don't know what the penalty is, I've never been one, so I'm not sure what that's going to be, but clearly it's going to be lighter sentence. In the sight of God, the sentencing is not based upon the act that you have done. The sentencing is based upon who you and I are, and we are sinners before a righteous God. That does not change. And then I present this to you. If my sons, you sin against God, who will entreat for you? And the answer might come from various sources, because people will say, especially in the open air, well, you can't tell me that's the only way to do things. It's not just the gospel message. Well, I do so many good things. I'm very attentive in the church, or in my temple institutions, or in the mosque. I'm ever the right person, very diligent. I'm reading my holy books. I'm giving to the poor. I'm being generous. I'm kind to my family. I'm faithful to my wife. All of these matters, the society at present would appreciate, and that's fantastic. But here's the problem. God looks at you and I, in his righteous dealings, in his righteous position, and this is what he sees. Familiar verses, I'm sure to you all, from Bicester, many times these would have been read. In Romans chapter 3, it's interesting to note, the Apostle Paul points out in his arguments of law and grace, and how he presents the argument as how you and I are fallen short of the glory of God, and how there is nothing that you and I can do. Because the problem is this, we think we can do something. We've got to come down that high horse, as it were. You and I can do absolutely nothing. Zero. We live in a world where we are all taught to think big, think high, have a great ambition, amazing career, go well in your studies, just go, push your limits. True, all of those things will work. But in matters of your heart and your soul, there is nothing you can push. Because you and I are just like the day we were created from the dust of the earth, and unto the dust we will return. But God values that dust. That's what the word of God reminds me. God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have a care and a concern for you. I have a concern for your own life that you have perhaps not even considered. I do not want you or desire that you would come under my judgment. Because if one man sins against God, who will entreat for him? Nobody. But the gospel message tells me this. I'm going to try with my own strength now. I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to be good and do good. And this is what the Apostle Paul says about what is good in your eyes and mine. He says this, as it is written in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all gone from the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is who you and I are, and we think we can appease God. We forget that. We forget the frailty of our humankind, because the world at large, society and the devil, his intention is this, to occupy us so much. This was very many years ago, I read this. Charles Spurgeon in his ministry years said there will come a time when the devil is going to occupy men and women so severely that he or she will not even know who his next door neighbor is. But the devil's intention is to keep them behind closed doors, is to keep them inside the four walls of their house, that everything they need is available within their four quarters, that they require nothing more to satisfy their souls but the things they have in their home. And I think to myself, wow, this man was prophesying pretty much exactly what's happening in 2025. How busy are we all? Oh, we are so busy. We forget. I don't know whether I've told it to you. If I have, forgive me, I want to tell it to you again. There's a colleague of mine who works at the warehouse, and one morning I walked in and said, oh, how are you doing, Justin? Another lovely day on God's earth? And he turned to me and said, oh, well, James, another lovely day, but I don't believe in God. And I straight away instinctively said, well, I think your beating heart would doubt that or wouldn't agree with you. And he looked at me. And I'm like, you're here walking, talking, and yet the very beat of your heart that began from the time that you were conceived in your mother's womb, which came from nowhere, tells you and I, God has set in place his mark upon your heart and mine. I always tell myself, you don't need to be a Christian to know what is right and wrong. Is that not true? You don't need to be a Christian to know that killing is wrong. The world knows it. You don't need to be a Christian to know that stealing is wrong. You don't need to be a Christian to know that being angry is wrong. These are not things that you know because you're a Christian. These tell me that God's moral law is imprinted upon every single individual. In fact, an interview with an atheist woman, her words were fascinating when she mentioned that. She said, I had found everything I needed in atheism. It suited me perfectly well. I was happy with all the questions of my life. There was one question that atheism could not answer. And she said this, how did I know what is right and wrong? Being an atheist, she was doubting this, and quite rightly so. If there is no God, if there is no being, who on earth told me what's right and wrong? Dear listeners, you and I know what's right and wrong. We know what is right, but choose to do evil. The book of Romans will tell me it is not the absence of evidence, but the suppression of it. We are bottling down everything that God wants us to hear. We are suppressing every living proof of the eternal God of heaven and earth. God who says, who do you think you are? Without being irreverent about the scriptures, if I can put it bluntly, that's the almighty plea. Who do you think you are that you can stand in front of me? Eli's words were this, my sons, if you and I have sinned against God, who will entreat for us? You might think, well, I'll entreat for myself. I'll prepare to pay the penny to God. Are you? This is who you are. None righteous, gone away from God. The throat is an open sepulcher. The tongues have used deceit. Poison under their lips. Mouth full of cursing. I mean, nothing has changed really, is it? We think we've progressed. We think we've done so well in the world. Our human nature is just as despicable as it was when sin entered this world. We are happy and society is rejoicing that now we are accepting all sorts of genders and all sorts of things. We're all one. I told my colleague quite nicely that all we have done is taken the world back 6,000 years to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what we have done. You haven't made any progress. You have just digressed far from that which God wants you and I to enjoy and uphold. But here's the position we are in. And it's quite, I don't want to paint a picture of gloom and doom. But I tell you this, when you're faced with the message of the gospel, when you realize that there is, what is at stake, maybe it is only then that you realize that only God can intervene. Sometimes we have to come to the very down deep of how the state of my soul and yours is. Because many often we don't think much of the gospel because we don't think much of our state before God. We think, oh, why do I need a savior? What's the whole thing about Jesus? What's he going to do anyway? I'm having a good time. No, you're not. God in heaven above, his testimony about your life is this. You're not good. There's no, not one. Poison in your lips. You spew evil. There's nothing right. If that were the position, where are we going to go with this? Eli says, sons, if you sin against God, who will entreat for you? The Apostle Paul says, you can do nothing because there is none righteous, there is none good. And you know, if that was the end of it, and if I had these two sides of the equation and nothing to balance it, and I said, well, I closed my Bible and said, well, that's about it, guys. Let's try and make the most of our lives. How hopeless, helpless, and pathetic would be of all people. But let me take you to this before I close. The Apostle Paul again brings us, in many ways, brings us the answer to Eli. You know, I'd love to look back and see from Eli's perspective. Eli, as the high priest, was really being very honest. Where he stood over 4, 5, 6,000 years ago as the high priest of Israel, in his circumstance, there could not be any more higher an individual to access the presence of God. He has this privilege, unbelievable privilege, to walk into the Holy of the Holies behind the curtains. Wow, that's amazing. Only 87 people. Till the coming of our Lord, were high priest. That is fascinating, right? And I think to myself, he could never appreciate the concept. Or rather, he could just not fathom it. If I sin against God, I'm doomed. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? The Apostle Paul gives us this, which really is the crux of the gospel message. Because when we think of all of these, the weighty matters that I've just mentioned, about the state of my heart and yours in sin before God, about our inability to do anything right before God, about our incapability to come anywhere close to God's divine nature, the Apostle Paul says this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and from verse 3. This, I would say, is the answer to Eli's question. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. May God's name be glorified. That ever you and I could say that there comes a time when we could read of these verses and remind ourselves that there walked upon the length and breadth of this planet him who was God in the form of flesh and blood. The Apostle Paul says, you want to know? I would love to go and see Eli. Eli, guess what? Guess what, Eli? There is somebody who is going to entreat on your behalf. I would love to tell Eli, there is now a mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The nature of my sin and yours is so grand, so grave, and so deep, and so out of touch, that no laws, no rules, no religion can ever come close to dealing with it. Only God is big enough to deal with the state of my heart and yours. And oh, the message of the gospel is this. It presents to you in no uncertain terms. This is the one deliverer of all mankind. He who lived and talked upon the face of this earth is not just some high priest or some well-known prophet or an angel or a divine being. No, no, no. Let me tell you this. Heaven has sent down its very choicest. The hymn writer, I can't remember the hymn, but it reminds me this, that the treasury of heaven was emptied to save wretches like you and I. That's the gospel message. You know, when we think of a mediator between God and man, that is something the Old Testament saints could not really fathom. How is it that someone could stand before God? And even today, there isn't anyone who can stand before God. But let me tell you this. God has presented himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary, he was fulfilling God's righteous demands that the wages of sin is death. That death has not been passed to humankind, but it has been placed upon the shoulders of him who bore it for you and for me. And now this evening, I have joy in saying, in answering Eli, I can tell Eli, oh, there is one who will entreat for you and for me before God. There is one who will stand in between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What makes him special? What makes this man stand alone in human civilization? What makes this man set apart from every man that ever lived or ever will be born? It is this. It is God's provision. And it is God's absolute, complete, and certain provision and proof that he loves you and me with an everlasting love. When people often ask me, what has God done to show that he loves me? I said, go to the cross on Calvary's Mount. You want to know what God has done to show that he has loved you? Let me tell you this, God could do no more. There is nothing more left to be done. If ever there was anything, he would have done it. But this is what God has done. He has allowed himself to step upon this earth. Is there not anything to you and I to think that God became man? Maybe even as believers, we sometimes lose the value of what it has meant for Jesus to take my sins. We sometimes lose out, it diminishes. I'm not saying and we're doing it willfully. But as we carry on living our lives as Christians, oh, may we each and every moment be reminded that there was a time when the high priest of the land could ask, who will entreat for me? And you and I, who have come into the fold of saving grace, can say, oh, there is a mediator, a man between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In him is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it is wonderful that here this evening, once again, we can exalt the person of God's Son. No matter how deep and grievous and downtrodden and out of help and out of touch we are with God, the Savior has done it all. He has fulfilled every righteous demand of God in heaven above. And this evening, maybe I've mentioned this thought before. I always think to myself, the message of the gospel is powerful. Because it speaks of a God who is willing to take me from a nobody and make me a righteous soul, accepted in the Beloved. You know, very many of us, I've had a few colleagues who have been invited to the King's garden party at Buckingham Palace. And I think it's a great honor, it certainly is. And oh, how they prepared for that. And how amazing it is for them to go and see the King with just a few people. And I think to myself, how much you and I must really hold on to those of us who have placed our trust on the Lord Jesus Christ to believe upon this and hold on to this, that I know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that God has given provision for you and I, wretches like you and I, to simply take Him at His word and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it is not that so much was done, so much has been given for our benefit. And I often wonder how little God asks from us. You know, it's not like there is a list of things that you and I need to do to be saved. God could very well put down, you and I know fully well, or those of you who don't know, you read the Old Testament and you will see all the offerings and the sacrifices. They were meticulous. There was order. There was the right people, the right clothing, the right animal. There was plenty to be done to be having an offering pleasing to God. And I think to myself, if God were to say, I've given you my only begotten Son, but wait, before He is going to be your Savior, there are things that you need to do. How would we be? We'd be helpless. What extends the love of God even more is this. In the abundance of His divine riches, He has given to us the person of His Son. And He asks that we give in return nothing. The Philippian jailer was asked that question. Rather, he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? The Apostle Paul didn't have to say, hang on a second, let me read through a few things. There was only one line. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There is nothing further to be said. Because once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the ramifications of that incorporate everything that brings you out of the dire sin and darkness and places you on the path to eternal light. That is what God has done for you and me. And that is what the crux of the gospel message is. Oh, this evening I trust and pray that there will not be anyone here this evening who is doubting or wondering, what must I do? Is there anything more that I need to do? No, listen to this. There is nothing that you and I can do to entreat ourselves before God. All that's required has been done by the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, who was buried, and rose again, and is now ascended and seated at God's right hand. The requirement is simply this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. May God's name be glorified. Amen. So we close with a hymn number 178.